May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we've had quite a journey with the disciples over the last 3 weeks. And if you didn't get anything else out of it, which I'm sure you got lots out of it, you will realize from the scriptural record that it took them a while to get used to the idea that there'd been a resurrection. For me, that's a very comforting thought, because sometimes it takes me a while, almost 2,000 years later, to get to wrap my head around the same truth, the same event. And maybe we have something in common, if that's the case. Particularly last week, and I really liked Canon Doug's reference to who the twin might have been for Thomas. If you were here, that's us. We have permission, or at least we are not judged if we have our doubts and we struggle. So when you look at the disciples through all of the Gospels, you discover that each one of them, as a group of individuals, came to faith in different manners. Of the Easter Gospel on Easter Sunday, it was Mary. Mary needed to be named. How often does it give us some kind of comfort when somebody actually can call us by name? It gives that sort of sense of intimacy and connectedness, and Mary needed that before she could recognize that it wasn't the gardener, but in fact Jesus. And then of course you have Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved. We're never told who that disciple was. I should tell you that John's theology, that's us. We are the ones that Jesus loved, and he's projecting into the future all of us. So it was these two individuals that ran to the tomb. The disciple, presumably having younger legs, gets in first, looks inside, but it's Peter, the one with a little bit more experience in life perhaps, who looks in and realizes what's gone on. And then the disciple whom Jesus loves goes in and he believes. So they came to believe in the resurrection in different kinds of ways. We can now hear today how Luke talked about coming to belief and faith, because it's quite a thing to get your head around a resurrection. And the Emmaus Road, which we won't, I think, read. I don't think it's one of our readings this year. It took the disciples to witness that manual act. Jesus did something familiar to them. He broke the bread, and then they saw who he was. So sometimes it's the familiarity of an act that draws us into faith. So how does that play out today? And more importantly, perhaps, when we do come to that recognition, what do we do with it? I mean, it's one thing to know something and see something. It's quite something else to act on it. And that's a very human experience. So here we go. We have Peter, and we have John, and they've gone into Jerusalem, which I would suggest to you was an act of courage in itself. Don't forget, these are still a part of the group that had been in the upper room, locked doors for fear of reprisals. Well, something profound had obviously happened to them, because they now have the courage to go out in the street. And maybe they were going out to the market, maybe they were going to a prayer meeting, and it was an uneventful beginning to the day, much perhaps like our days are uneventful. We go to work or we go out wherever we're going, and we're not expecting much to happen. And all of a sudden, perish the thought, we are called upon to witness to our faith. Now they seek a very high profile road. They heal somebody, we're told. We didn't read that, but that's what happened just before this particular passage. And they certainly identify who they are, and the crowd gets onto them. And it's interesting to see how Peter has been transformed between the time of this event and the time of his first coming to belief. This is the Peter that denied. This is the Peter that wanted to keep his head down. This is the Peter that wept when he realized he made the wrong choice, I suppose, in the denial. And now we have a Peter who is transformed and encouraged to witness to what he now has come to believe. So when the crowd gets onto him, he first of all tells them that this is all according to Scripture. He bases his entire experience in Scripture. And then he goes on to say that while they made a wrong choice, it's not too late for them to get back on track. Now, there's a very uncomfortable word embedded in this particular passage. It's the word repent. And I mentioned this morning at the 8:30 service how weary I used to get of preachers who'd get up at the pulpit and they'd go, repent! You know, and you suddenly feel really guilty. And what do I have to do? And what does that mean? I'm being judged here. Well, the word repent actually does not carry judgment with it at all. It comes from the Greek concept of metanoia. So if you get off on the wrong track, repentance simply means getting redirected, getting back on track. And Peter's basically saying, you got off on the wrong foot, you got off on the wrong track, but God will welcome you back. You're not excluded just because you made a mistake in the first place. There's no judgment here. The other thing that makes me weary, of course, are Christians that are all about judgment. Believe it the way I believe it, unless you do this, unless you do that, you're toast for eternity. I don't believe that at all. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that kind of attitude. The other thing that Peter does in this story is rather remarkable. He does not take the credit for the healing. When he does the healing and people challenge it, he says, hey, I couldn't have done that without a relationship with the living God. It's the Lord of life that made that happen, not me. Now, it gets kind of wearying when Christians take credit for what they're doing. I think we should all be a bit more humble about that. We do it because we have been welcomed into the household of God and empowered by that wonderful event of the resurrection. So Peter doesn't take credit for his acts, and he doesn't layer on judgment. He's quite straight up about what he thinks has happened here. I mean, he does challenge them, but then he does not judge them. So there's a couple of things that we need to think about when we come to believe, how we might conduct ourselves with other people, without judgment, not taking the credit, and kind of a generous sense of inclusivity. Nobody is excluded from redemption. Then we come to John's letter, written a little while later. A couple of uncomfortable words in here, too. I mean, he uses the word sin quite a few times. Now, I propose to you that sin is not all the naughty little things that we might do and think are bad. I mean, God knows I've done a share of them. I'm not sure that they were actually sinful. They may have been not good for me, but in the long run, when you think of the word sin, you may have heard this, think of the letter in the middle of the word, the I. Sin is where I become the primary focus for importance, where all my appetites become more important than anybody else around me, and I'm prepared to manipulate and exploit others for the I. A nice word to describe that might be being narcissistic. God knows we see enough of that in the news right now, and it's kind of wearying. So what John is actually saying to them is, the moment you take yourself out of the center and turn back to where the center is, which is the life-giving Lord of life, God, that's what you need to do. You need to make space for God and get yourself out of the way. The other word he uses often in this particular passage is children. Notice he does not say childlike. He says children. Might remind you of some of the gospel accounts where Jesus' disciples try to keep the kids away, right? And Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me. Unless you enter the kingdom as a child, you'll never enter the kingdom unless you enter as a child. I think what John is doing is picking up on that notion of what childhood is about. If you see a child, hopefully a child that's not been somehow traumatized, but a child in their natural condition, how open they are, how willing they are to embrace things that fill them with awe. You know, a child in a garden looking at the flowers, looking at whatever they're looking at, they're completely an open book to new opportunities and new experiences. And that's what John is saying. You need to be open to all these new, wonderful, awe-inspiring and life-giving experiences that God has now given you as the child of the kingdom. Get back on track. Don't be judgmental. Be inclusive. And be open to the awe and the wonder. Those of you who were here last week for the baptism, it's right in the baptismal liturgy. You know, an inquiring mind for a life full of awe and wonder. So that's all in John's letter. What do we do? How are we changed? These are the ways that John suggests we change. And of course, embedded in all that is the notion of community. As Canon Doug said last week, and as we've often seen in Scripture, this is not something you can do by yourself. Christianity is A, not for tourists, right? You've got to get involved. And B, it's a community thing. And John talks about community. And Peter talks about community. And the transformation of that frightened group of disciples hiding in the upper room have now become a community. It's done in community. That's part of the transforming power of the resurrection, when we're able to grasp that, when we're able to accept that. So the last word for the gospel. How does Luke deal with the struggling awareness of the first disciples? Well, I like the way he enters the room. I was once taught when I was doing crisis intervention, you don't go in yelling, people are already there. You come in and model calmness. It really works. Next time your neighbors are shouting, you want to go over and tell them to be quiet, walk in quietly. They'll look at you, wonder why you're there, wonder why you're not saying anything, and then they'll lower the tone and you can speak. And that's what Jesus did. He came in, he knew they were going to be frightened, and the first words out of his mouth when we're told they were frightened was, "Peace be with you." He could have said, "Take a deep breath." That's what we often say to people. "Peace be with you." And then he said, "Look at me, I'm real. This is tangible, this is concrete. This is not some kind of fanciful, philosophical notion." Another thing, this is the third thing that makes me weary, is how often people in this age, some of them Christians, just think of Jesus as a sort of a nice concept, a nice philosophical thought, but nothing with anything substantial that calls me to change or act. Luke is a wonderful antidote to that kind of behavior and that kind of approach. In Luke's gospel, as in the other gospels, but particularly the way Luke puts it, this is a concrete event. See, there's my hands, here are my feet. Touch me. Like an echo for Thomas, right? Here's my hands, there's the place where the spear went. Touch me. Believe. I'm real. The second part, which I particularly enjoy, is he asks for a fish. Now, being a fisherman, I know if it's properly prepared, it's quite good. So I'm suspecting that the boiled fish, the disciples were fishermen, that's what they had to offer. And that's also an echo of the end of John's gospel, where they're on the shore cooking the fish. So I suspect John got some of that from Luke, having written later. So Jesus says, you know, I'm so tangible, I'm so real, that I still need some food. So he asks for fish. Now, apologies to Josephine Hall. Josephine, who gets these wonderful pictures for our Sunday website. For this Sunday, take a look at it. It's a plate of fish. It looks so delicious, but right beside it are chips. So I'm thinking, I took this up with Josephine, but I said, you know, I like the picture anyway. I don't think they offered him fish and chips.
But they did respond, or he would ask them to respond to a real and concrete event. And so he took the fish. And that's what, I think, brought them into a state where they could begin to believe in the impossible. Now, having seen and having believed, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, okay, I'm concrete. What God has to offer you is concrete, grace and hope and joy and all the other divine things that we can think of, courage. Now you have to do something with it. I want you to take this into the world. Start in Jerusalem. Luke always has them start in Jerusalem. He has his reasons. Ask me after, I'll tell you what they were. But start in Jerusalem and take what you have experienced. Take the quality of life that has been empowered within you. Take the joy that you now have. Take the courage that you have now found and share it and embody it. Other people will be drawn into that. I think more often people are drawn into the Christian fold, not by what anybody says or whatever sermon may come out of a pulpit, but the quality of life they experience. That's the most powerful way to evangelize somebody, and it's right in Luke's gospel. We are the witnesses. Those were the final words of Luke's gospel. We are the ones. The next time you feel called upon to witness, it may not be to heal, and it may not be to expound on scripture, and you may not feel terribly comfortable about challenging somebody, but every last one of us can be non-confrontational, non-judgmental, and inclusive, and full of grace. And that's the gift from the risen Lord.